Well, my friends, this morning we are leaving chapter 3 as we did last week of Deuteronomy. We are leaving chapter 3 behind, where Moses told that long covenantal story that spanned from chapter 1 to chapter 3. And now we're walking into chapter 4. Those crude stories last week about Israel's failures and God's faithfulness, it actually still continues today, but we get to see God's grace gush out over his people in a whole different way. Here in this chapter, what we're going to see is Moses admonish this second generation of wilderness wanderers to listen to Yahweh again. He's going to tell them to be taught by the Lord, and he's going to encourage them to walk according to his laws so that they might inherit life and not inherit death. So if you haven't already, I'd ask you to go ahead and grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where we are going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, our passage can be found on page 139. So it's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Beloved church, these words have been given to you this morning to make you wise. They've been given to you this morning to make you more loving. They have been given to you this morning so that you would walk through this life with prudence and with kindness and love toward God and toward other people. These words, they have been revealed to us by God himself for the sake of leading us into eternal life. So when I read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, that is what you are listening to this morning, the very word of God given to you. So hear now the word of the Lord. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to this life-giving God and ask him to bless our time in his word. Let's pray. Lord, you are all-knowing, you are mighty, you are powerful, as we've been proclaiming up and down already this morning. There is none like you in all the universe. Time, creation, breath, and life, they all come by your hands. You have designed all things to work and move according to your great plan and wonderful providence. Though humanity has rebelled against you, you, Jesus, our Savior, have restored us, and you've enabled us to hear these words, and you remind us of your gospel. You've equipped us to live them out all by the grace and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Would you open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law? May we find your statutes and your rules sweeter than honey from the honeycomb and more desirable than any money, leisure, or fame that we could acquire. I ask all these things as they are in accord with your will, King Jesus. Amen. Amen. So there is an art, there is this science to the craft of cartography, or that ancient art of map making. One of the most celebrated cartographers in all of history is a man named Abraham Ortelius. He was born in Belgium about 600 years ago. So now this man, Ortelius, he was known worldwide by so many people because of his cutting-edge techniques in map-making, because of his genius use of scales that he created, his imaginative formats that he came up with, and especially the thing that drew people to his book of maps were his beautiful and his artistic drawings. If you were to take all of this, all of Ortelius's skill, his genius, his study, and if you were to focus them so he could create one masterpiece, what he would create is the very book that we now have today, known as the Theatrum Orbis Terrarum, which is English for the theater of the world. Ortelius was the first one to make the modern day atlas. He collected all of these maps and put them into one book. And this book was published in May of 1520, and it was used as a primary navigation source for sailors, for merchants, for explorers, for whoever wanted it. This book was used for almost 100 years. That is, until folks began to start noticing inconsistencies in this map book. They were finding inaccuracies all throughout this map book. Those who used Ortelius's theater of the world, though beautiful and appealing, were spotting its lack of truth. They were finding all of these improper depictions of mountain ranges and coastlines that don't even exist. So why would you guess that this book of maps was used for almost 90 years? Why in the world would people keep going back to this book? Why would they use it for 90 years? Well, one of the reasons is because it was a mixture of these falsities and truth. It was weird because some of his book was true. It was very true, and it was very useful and truthful, and it could be trusted, but then other parts were incredibly untrue. Also, it's because this book, this map book, was the best modern day cartography book that was on the market. You couldn't find a better one. All of these little inaccuracies were being discovered and they were called out much later because most of the places that it was untruthful or false or inaccurate were in those regions that were more unknown. And I don't know about you, but if I'm going to an unknown region, that's when I really want my map to work and not when I'm trying to drive from my house to Food Lion. Just because Ortelius was very smart, just because he had these artistically appealing maps, just because portions of his drawings were truthful and accurate, and just because everyone was using them, does not mean that this whole book is suddenly trustworthy and true for navigation purposes. He's a genius and everybody was doing it. Who was to argue with the man? Now, I imagine that if you were going to use this book today, you wouldn't go buy Ortelius's Theater of the World, mostly because it costs $135,000. That's one reason why you wouldn't use it, but also because it is incredibly inaccurate and untrue. At best, you would get lost using his map. And at worst, you could find yourself dead if you use Ortelius's map in a moment that actually mattered. As human beings, we need accurate maps that will help us navigate the geographic realms of the world around us. But as human beings, we also need these true guides and this accurate knowledge that comes when we're plotting our paths for life as well. This is especially true when it comes to our moral and our ethical decision making in areas of life like worship, like family, like money and free time, in our vocations and conflict resolution. And especially we need help when it comes to building up our affections. We need to be asking the question of our own lives: what principle or what person is directing my pilgrimage through this life? In fact, the wisest person in the entire existence of humanity and beyond once said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That means that what we have affections for is going to influence our everyday little decisions. Those little decisions that we make don't just come out of nowhere. They are being influenced by what we love and what we have affection for. In Deuteronomy this morning, we see that very principle being played out, actually. Moses is proclaiming to the church that whatever forms their hearts is going to influence their decisions. And whatever affects their decisions is going to lead them down a path to either death or to life. Friends, we too, in this room right now, are faced with the same decision. Are we going to follow God, who has made us in his image and shown us what it means to be true human beings? Or are we going to follow a God that we make in our own image, that we can contrive with our own imaginations, that we can have this kind of accurate map of life, but more of a false map of life? One leads to life and one leads to death. Now, I do pray that this passage, that it will draw us more deeply into following the Lord this morning. I've been praying for us all week that if there are any split affections in this room, that the Lord would use this passage to draw you back to him. That if you have these secret or seductive passions or affections within you that are pulling you or pushing you or driving you away from God, may he show you that you would be able to run back to him and recognize that the Lord of life reveals the way of wisdom. That is our big idea this morning, that the Lord of life reveals the way of wisdom. So let's jump into this. If you still have your Bibles open, look with me at chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If you don't have your Bible open, I'd encourage you to open your Bible, because we're in church this morning. So open up that Bible and let's look at it. It's here that we're going to explore what a God made in our own image looks like. It's here that we're going to see what a God that we make in our own image, how that God will form our hearts, and how that union with this false God will lead to real destruction. Look at me at verses 3 and 4. It says this: "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you, who held fast to the Lord your God, are all alive today." Moses mentions this ancient Canaanite god named Baal. Now, just to be very clear at the outset, when we talk about false gods in the Bible, what we're not saying is that there's this whole gang of gods out there that we just happen to have chosen Yahweh, the God of this Bible, because he's the most powerful one that we've seen so far, so we're just going to follow him. That's not what this is saying. There is only one true God, and there are not even false gods. But to use that concept of false God, it's actually an indictment against us as humanity, because we have committed our affections. We have committed our attention and our trust and our worship to anyone or anything that is other than the true God of the Bible. And so when we focus our hearts toward that false entity that is not Yahweh, that is a false God that we are following. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, "An idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one." So we're not talking about a pantheon of gods. We're saying, here's the true God, and everything else that we make up is an imaginative false God that we come up with. Baal of Peor is a false god that the people of Yahweh, the people of God, have started to falsely worship, and they have devoted themselves and their hearts to this god. But why would Israel choose to follow this make-believe god when they have Yahweh right there talking to them? Well, the Canaanites, their new neighbors, they created this god in their own image because they refused to worship Yahweh. but they still desired an object of worship. They needed to put their trust into someone bigger than them, someone that would care for them, someone that they could pray to and that would sustain them. All human beings, every human being that has ever been born and that will be born, we all have this innate desire to worship someone or something. It's how God designed us. It's in our DNA that we are worshiping creatures. He has to be the center of our worship. But if we're not going to worship Yahweh, then there is another object or another person that will gladly fill that void for us. Enter Baal. He's one of these false gods that these Canaanites have created. If you don't know anything about Baal, he was known as the storm god, and he controlled the crops and he controlled life. In fact, Baal got all these special abilities applied to him, like he can stave off death. He can say there's no famine, there's no plague. In fact, so this Baal is God over life and death. He is over famine and plague, and they've created this God in their minds because they're creating somebody that will supply their greatest needs. So this is an imaginative God that's made up of how can this God supply all of my needs? You'll quickly see that Baal worship just reflected the sin of the people. They designed this God to be very easy to please. They designed a God that didn't care about what they did. Their ethics and their morals didn't matter. They didn't want to commune with him. All they wanted was an entity that they could please so that they could get what they wanted to. The Canaanites, they created this God that encouraged their lusts and embraced all of their leisurely desires. For example, a worship service to Baal. A worship service to Baal consisted of drinking parties, of orgies, of violence, of gluttony. If sinful humanity was to imagine a God, this is what we would come up with. This makes total sense why Baal was the way that he was. Sure, you know, these people, they created a God that gave them a map of life that just appealed to their rebellious natures. Sure, they created this God that they actually took some practices from Yahweh worship and they sprinkled it onto Baal worship. So it's false, but it still makes me feel kind of good because there's truth behind what's happening here. They incorporated the worship of Yahweh with this false religion. Just like Ortelius's map, the map for life that Baal gave to these people with this appeal, it did have this general consensus to it. Everybody accepted, everybody was doing it. So why not worship Baal? I don't want to be the weird one out. There's some truth in there. It's appealing to us. Why would I not want to worship this God? Well, in Numbers chapter 25, what we see is Moses references this story in verse 3. He references Numbers chapter 25 where he says, "All these people that followed the Baals, I destroyed them." And I'm going to read to you these five verses out of chapter 25 of Numbers, and you're going to see how this roadmap of worshiping Baal, where its final destination ended up. It says this, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore themselves with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and they bowed down to these gods. So Israel yoked himself, convinced himself, went into union himself with the Baal of Peor. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said this to Moses. He said, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel. Kill all your leaders,' is what he says, 'because they brought these people into false worship. And Moses continues in verse 5. He says, "And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you kill all of those men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor.'" Now, friends, after reading this, it's easy to sit back and to conclude, these stupid Canaanites, why would they worship this false god? These dumb Israelites, why would they go off and do these things when God's going to kill them? It's so easy to be an armchair quarterback, especially when reading the Old Testament. I'm sure none of us in this room are in danger of going home tonight and saying our prayers to Baal of Peor before we go to bed. But this same seductive, the same sinful nature that stole the affections of God's people so long ago, which started to form their hearts in a wicked way, that which led them to death, that same corrupt nature, it still dwells within each and every single one of us today. So what should we do? What do we do if that same nature dwells within us? How do we not become these Baal worshipers or fill in the blank for your favorite sin or your favorite thing to worship beside the Lord? Maybe what we could do is we could sit down with a pad of paper and a pen and think about all these different sinful tendencies that we have. And if we discern our sinful tendencies, maybe we won't fall into them. Perhaps we can analyze each and every immoral temptation that the world tries to throw at us. And if we could see, okay, what's the world trying to throw at us? Then maybe we can just flee from it. Or even better, perhaps we can start to ponder Satan's plans for trying to derail our faith. And then maybe if we can get in front of his plans, we can derail his bad plan to make our life conform more to his. I suppose we could do all of those things to try to escape these sinful tendencies. But here's the danger. Here's the real danger that happens when adopting this kind of thinking as we try to alone shut down these false idol formations in our hearts and we try to stop sin by ourselves. We can deceive ourselves so deeply into thinking that with just a little bit more righteous resolution, with just a little bit more reading, with just a little bit more discernment, with just a little more hatred for my sin, or this addiction, or this bad decision, or this whatever it may be, with just a little bit more work, my sin will evaporate. And this idol factory that John Calvin calls it will shut down in my heart if I can just get in front of it and stop it from happening. If this is your main answer for protecting yourself from idols that have been formed in your hearts by identifying them and then finding a way to run away from them in your own power, and congratulations to you. You have just become your own savior. You have just become the very idol that you are trying to escape if you are going to use your own power and your own resolution to escape sin and idol formation in your hearts. Now, please hear me say, it's good for us to discern our sin. It's good for us to realize if there is any grievous way within us. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and show me the grievous way within me." So that is a good thing. In fact, it's part of the Holy Spirit's ministry to convict us of our sin and to lead us into deeper faith and into honest repentance before the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that as we recognize our sin, we're able to see it as a weight that is wearing us down in this race of life. In this Christian race, sin weighs us down. And the author of Hebrews says, find that weight and throw it over your shoulder and keep going. But once you recognize these sins and these false idols in your heart, that promise you life, but all they do is deliver death, what do you do with them? That's the real question here. Not do you find them to run from them yourself? What do you do with them? Do you run to the Lord? Do you ask him to destroy these things that are trying to steal his worship? Do you ask the Holy Spirit to deliver you from this? Or do you rely on your own goodness? Do you call your friends for advice to help you get out from underneath of this sinful thing before you run to the Holy Spirit with this very thing? Are you trying to resolve these things on your own in order to escape the corruption of the world? In our passage, Moses tells us to grab onto the grace that has been given to us by Yahweh and not to rely on ourselves to deliver ourselves from these false gods and these sinful temptations. Friends, let me tell you that you are too weak. You are much too weak. You are too corrupt. It is impossible for you to deliver yourself against the power of sin and death in this world. You cannot do it. If that was possible, the people in verse 3 of our passage, they would not have died. They would have recognized their sin and just stopped. But in verse 4, we see, "But you who held fast to Yahweh, our God, you are all alive today." Life was given by holding fast to Yahweh, not from trying to do good Christian things to feel like you're escaping your sin, but it's actually communing and grabbing on to the person of Jesus himself, because the Lord of life reveals the way of wisdom. You can't be like Ortelius and make your own map to get out of sin. You need to throw your map away and pick up what the Lord has revealed to you. So how does this second generation learn this? How are we supposed to do this today as the church? How are we supposed to embrace grace? In verse 1, I love chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, because what happens is Moses goes from telling a story to turning up the smoke. He goes from just talking and he goes to preaching. That's what he does in chapter 4. He says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you today and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving to you." Friends, if you read that verse, that should mess you up. That verse should blow your minds when you read that out of chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, in this verse, the one who is eternal, the one who is all-knowing and everywhere present, and he is not constrained by anything, including time, space, or creation. This God is communicating to a sinful people in a salvific way. That should blow our minds when we read verses like this. In fact, Psalm chapter 90, it discloses the aseity of God. The aseity of God just merely means that God is self-existent. God does not depend on anything for his sustenance. He exists apart from creation. He is fully sustainable in himself. Psalm 90 shows us that God is aseity. It shows the aseity of God. It says, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." His person is always existing. He does not need anything or anybody. But he comes to us and he talks to us. Moses, in chapter 4, verse 1, he hits the people with this Hebrew phrase. He says, "Shema Israel." What he's saying is, he's saying, "Listen to this, Israel. Hear this. Get this. Shut your mouth for a second and understand and discern what the Lord is telling you." He's disclosing these things to you so that you might have life in him and not have death by following these false gods before you enter into the promised land. verses 1 through 8, church, they reveal something to us about God. They tell us something about God, that he is immense, that he is wholly transcendent. He is creature, or he is creator, and we are creature. He's the one that we cannot discern. He's the one that we cannot know unless he kindly and graciously condescends to us. Unless he kneels down and talks to us like little kids, we cannot know the living and true God apart from him revealing himself. And that means that Yahweh is not only transcendent, that means that he is also imminent. That means that he is here with us. It means that he is self-revealing. He is the God that discloses his law and his statutes and his rules. He is telling us what the way of life is. We don't have to come up with our own roadmaps. He's thrown it out to us. The Lord is disclosing his Torah, his law to his people. And so we don't have to make this stuff up. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to really be jumping into seeing more and more of how the law of the Lord is actually useful for us as Christians today. We're going to be talking more about that. There's a lot of controversy that surrounds it. But I will tell you, we are going to jump into God's law. We are going to jump into the Torah so that we can see this is the way of life and that is the way of death. Now, even though Yahweh is transcendent, and he is transcendent, out there, bigger than us. We can't discern him on our own. Imminent, he has knelt down and he has talked to us in this very moment. The only true God who is graciously giving Moses these laws as a way of life, as a way of wisdom, and as a way of understanding. He's given us all these great laws, right? Now here's the problem. We still have those darn corrupt hearts within our chest. Even though these rules and these statues, they are right in front of our faces. God says, here you go. It is still impossible for us to uphold these good laws. So we're seeing things like, oh, darn, I can't escape my own sin. And even when God gives me his law that leads to life, I still can't uphold it. Friends, our passage reveals that when the law of God is perfectly followed, it leads to eternal life. It leads to land and it leads to covenant promise fulfillment. But we've already established that in our sinful nature, it's impossible to please God with our own goodness. It's impossible to have our hearts flee from sin itself. And so these laws and these statutes and these commands that give life in Deuteronomy, what they do is they paint this picture of the perfect Israelite, of the perfect Israelite who will come and uphold every single law. It shows the perfect Israelite that will come, the perfect Son of God, the perfect child of God who will come and flee from sin and never, ever, ever make a false idol in his heart. That's what Deuteronomy is telling us to do. If we would but do these things, we would have life and we would no longer have to have any experience with sin. I don't have the ability to do that. We read Numbers, we know that the first generation, the second generation doesn't have the ability to do those things. I know enough of you in this room well enough to know that not a single one of you could do any of these things either. The only person that can do this was sent to us by the Father. The Father sent us his Son. That's why we see Jesus as the Son, because he is the true Israelite that perfectly followed his Father's plans eternally. Jesus is the very Word of God. He is eternally existing, the second person of the Trinity, the very one who came and took on flesh to do what we couldn't do and to pay for what we already have done. That is Jesus himself. As the fully God, fully man, incarnate Savior of the world. Jesus perfectly upholding this law. He never sinned and he never made a single false idol. He perfectly did everything. I mean, have you stopped and meditated on that for 2 seconds? You can't even eat a bowl of cereal perfectly. Jesus lived his entire life perfectly. And then what happens is Jesus recognizes where we have failed and he says, I love you so much, I am going to be a substitute for you. I am going to go to this cross and I am going to be crucified as a Baal worshiper. I am going to be crucified as a blasphemer. I am going to be crucified for everything every one of us have done. As somebody, I'm going to be treated as a God hater, though nobody has ever loved God as much as I have, because I love my people so much. Jesus takes away everything that we have ever done, any false idol you have made, any blasphemy, any whatever it may be, Jesus takes that. Do you trust that? Are you trying to grow in trusting that? Where you doubt, run to him and say, Lord, I am having a struggle believing that I'm actually forgiven for every evil thing that I've ever done. Whether it be 40 years ago or 4 minutes ago, I'm having a struggle with that. But also, it's not just the fact that Jesus takes away all of that badness. Our account is now polished, it's clean, it's scrubbed, there's no dirt on it anymore. But there's also a demand, as we see in Deuteronomy 4, a demand for righteousness. It's not just don't do bad, it's also live according to this law perfectly. Because if you live according to this law perfectly, then you will have eternal life. And so what we have is Jesus saying, I am going to give you all of the righteousness that I have walked in my perfect life is now going to be attributed to you. That is the scandal of the gospel right there. That Jesus takes away all of our badness and he gives us all of his goodness. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see that thing that you're ashamed of. He doesn't see that guilt, that guilty pleasure that you have. He doesn't see your apathy toward him, or he doesn't see your complacency toward one another. What he sees is his perfect son, this righteousness that's been applied to him. And because he walked in this righteousness, Jesus defeats sin, Satan, and death in his resurrection. It's not just about Jesus dying on the cross. It's about Jesus being resurrected from the cross. And not only there, we don't just stop there. It goes to the ascension of Jesus too, where we now have fellowship. We are in session with the Father. We are in communion and union with God, which means that we are now bound to eternal life because Jesus has purchased eternal life for us. We no longer have to pay for our sin because Jesus has paid for our sin for us. That's what this passage is telling us this morning. You can't run fast enough from sin. It will catch you. You can't live perfectly enough for Jesus in order to gain eternal life because, brother, sister, you're just not that good. But what we do is we put our trust and our hope, we bank our lives on the one who has fulfilled the law perfectly. We put all of our chips into the basket of the one who has forgiven us of our sin. And as we do that, verses 6 through 8 of our passage, it's actually our salvation is not just for us. It's for the world around us as well. People will start to ask the question, what kind of God does this? How can this God do that? Why would this God show so much grace to this evil of a person? And so our testimonies, our salvation is not just for ourselves. It's for a watching world that will be intrigued by and drawn into this grace. So friends, read your Bibles. And when you read your Bibles, you will see what it looks like, the salvation that you've been given, and you'll be shown what a wonderful and ethical and beautiful roadmap to life looks like. It's wisdom. Wisdom is to live in God's world, God's way, for his glory and for our good. And as we understand the scriptures, we are able to walk in the wisdom that Jesus has purchased for us, which means that we just proclaim with our breath and with our life, even when we sin and we repent and run back to Jesus, we are proclaiming that the Lord of life reveals the way of wisdom. And that is some truth that we need to cling to, church. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the wisdom that you have revealed. I thank you for the truth that you have given to us, that we don't have to conjure these things up on our own. We don't have to sit in front of a whiteboard or a storyboard and try to figure out, well, which way is the safest way to life eternal? Lord, you show us, you proclaim it for us, and you have made clear that it is Jesus who is the Christ, the one who takes away our sin, the one who gives us his righteousness, the one who lives eternally in his resurrection, and the one who has ascended and brings us into communion with the Father perfectly and into a communion and peace with one another. Lord, Holy Spirit, bless this church that we may know this truth about Jesus all the more and walk in his ways toward eternal life. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.